Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I'll be reading from Colossians 1:15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made a peace through the blood of his cross.
If you haven't already, turned to Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament. I hope that you will as we begin a new journey through the book of Colossians this morning. I meant to mention earlier that you can see on either side of me that we do have some reminders of what's happening this year for us. On this side, we have our banner that's sort of our theme for the year. He is able, thinking on what God is able to do. And then a reminder of our outreach this summer, our big campaign, which is going to take a lot of preparation, and we're excited about that. One of the big components of this big campaign is going to be getting questions from individuals in the community. And so if you look at this picture behind me, you might have passed this on the electronic billboard there on James Campbell as you're driving down. But we've tried to just let people know about this website, which will give them the ability to put down a question. If they could ask God one question, what would it be? And so this is something, too, if you're not only seeing it, but if you see a picture I think we put on Facebook and some other places, if you could share that and just find every way possible to let people know about this, that would be a big help as we're seeking to reach out and let people see what's going to be happening this summer. We also want to remember our verse for the month that's focusing us on the fact that we're here to glorify God. This is from the first verse of Psalm 115. If you would, let's say this together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And as we think about the glory and the one that we're here to honor, and as we think about the songs that we have sung that have focused us on allowing God to reign in our hearts and bowing down before the one that we serve, I want you to put yourself in this situation. There's something serious that needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed in a church of people that you care about, a church that's in your prayers, that's someone you're keeping in mind constantly. And yet, you're limited because you are in prison. You are under arrest. You're not allowed to leave. So you can't go there yourself, and you can't talk to them. And that's important because evidently, in this congregation, there's some teaching going around that is really hurting them spiritually. We don't know all the details, but you know that there's something that's really challenging this congregation, and people are discouraged, and they're confused, and they're not sure which way to turn. And all you can do from where you are is write a letter. Now, where would you begin? You're trying to help a church that's dealing with problems. Where would you start? Would you start with the leadership? I wonder who's in charge there. Who's making the decisions? Who has the influence? Maybe we need to deal with the leadership first. Would you start with things that are being taught? I wonder who's doing the teaching there. Maybe there's some things we really need to delve in that they're teaching that's incorrect. Maybe there's some conflict, personality conflict among the members. Maybe people are saying things. There's some issues that need to be dealt with. Where would you begin? It's interesting to see that in the very first chapter of Colossians, as Paul is under arrest and he's writing to a group of Christians that are evidently struggling with some kind of false teaching that's there. We don't know exactly what was being taught, reading through Colossians is a lot like in other books of the Bible. You're getting one end of the phone conversation. You're finding out a little bit about what's happening, but you don't know all the details. Where is Paul going to begin to help this group of Christians deal with issues? There are places in the New Testament that focus on leadership, and that's important. There are places that focus on teaching and what's being taught. That's important. There are places that focus on the members relating to each other, and that's important. But where does Paul begin? He begins at the very beginning with Christ. And as we begin this series, we're thinking of as being built up in Christ, drawing on one of the phrases Paul uses in this letter. We're reminded that the very first place we need to begin, whenever there's a challenge and whenever there's a problem, is with our understanding of God and Christ. Paul was convinced that if they understood who Jesus was, if they were reminded of the God that they served and the Son that He sent, that would give them a basis for dealing with all the issues they have. And so the first couple of chapters of Colossians are really focused on understanding Jesus and focused on understanding what Jesus has done. And then chapters 3 and 4 get very practical, get right into the day-to-day Christian life. But that doesn't happen until we start with Christ. And so this morning, we're starting where Paul started. We're starting at the beginning. Now, we just recently looked through the life of Christ. And so that puts us in a great frame of mind to think about what Paul is doing here. And the passage that we've read already, that Tyler read for us, is considered by most scholars to be a song. To be set apart in a way that shows poetic meter. And when you look at the words that are used and the way that that it is written, a song or a poem seems very natural. You can almost see the pattern as it's written out here in this next slide. You can see just if you'll go one more, you can see that we've got the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him things were created. And then, just scanning down a bit again, Paul repeats himself. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn. In Him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so we get these same themes that show up over and over again. And it's like you're singing a song. It's like some of the songs we've sung already that are reminders of a powerful message. Now, I don't know that Paul penned this for the first time here in Colossians. He may have been drawing on a hymn that they already knew. But by inspiration, Paul is reminding them of who Jesus is. And it's incredibly powerful. And we're going to walk through this morning to start at the place that they started. And what we see clearly in every line of this passage is that Jesus is Lord of all. And if Jesus is Lord of all, then He must be Lord of us. If Jesus is really Lord of all, then He's got to be Lord of me. And He's got to be Lord of you. And so as we're dealing with our problems, if we can remember who our Lord is, that's going to make things easier to understand. And Paul begins by talking about the identity of Christ. Jesus is Lord of all, and he begins with his identity and makes it very clear that he is God. In a mystery that's hard for us to completely understand, you have the Father, and you have the Son and the Spirit in Scripture, who are individual personalities that act, but are all God, part of what we'd call the Godhead. And here Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, usually when we think of an image, we're thinking of something that you'd see on a screen, something you might see in a computer screen or a camera as you're trying to render an image or make an image look a certain way. That's not the kind of idea that will be helpful here, because it's not that Jesus is a copy of God. He's not a photograph of God. He is God. He is the way that we can see Him. And so it's not an imitation here. Jesus is the real thing. He's God made flesh. And as we see through the Old Testament, the Jews understood that no one could see God. In fact, when Moses asked to see God and God allowed him just to catch a glimpse of the presence of the Lord as he passed by, Moses' face glowed. And it was a little disconcerting to the other Israelites to see that, because no one could see God and live. So when Jesus comes, Jesus gives us something that we can't find anywhere else, and that is an image of God. We can see God in the life of Jesus. And if you're thinking about the church in Colossae, there may have been Christians probably that came out of pagan backgrounds, and they might have asked the question, you know, when I was growing up, I had an idol. I had an image where I could envision the God that I was making a sacrifice to or the God that I was worshiping. Who is Jesus? Where do I get an image of this God? And Paul is saying, here's how you can see God. It's through the life of Jesus. He is the image of what's invisible. So God is invisible to us in the sense that we can't see Him, and yet Jesus gives us that incredible image. And so he starts there. Jesus isn't one of many gods. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the one and only. He's not just one of many in a pantheon. He's the one and only. And he's described as the firstborn of all creation. Not only is he the image of God made visible, he's also the firstborn. And that might seem a little strange to us, because we don't typically think about firstborn in the way that we might see it used here in Scripture. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the first thing that was created. It doesn't mean that Jesus was created first and then everything else, because Jesus is God. In fact, if I look at the beginning of John's Gospel, John reminds us that he was there in the beginning. He was there. And so like God, he wasn't created. But the term firstborn indicates an incredibly important position. Now think about the way we typically understand being firstborn, or being the second child, the middle child, the last child, the only child. We have those kinds of discussions, and we mean certain things by it. I'm an older brother. I have one younger sister, so I was the firstborn. So if you were to ask me, the firstborn had it rough, because the firstborn, obviously, there were a lot stricter rules, and by the time the younger sibling comes along, everything's a little bit more relaxed, and the younger siblings get to get more things, and they get to do things earlier, and, you know, if you were to ask me, that's what I would say. Now, if you were to ask my sister would tell you the opposite. She would say that the firstborn got all the good stuff and got all the attention, and the younger children get left out. In fact, she would go through pictures in our house to count just to see if we were in an equal number of pictures. Because when she was growing up and we were taking a picture of her, you know, I'd be there in the background just trying to, you know, photobomb even before that was an official term. You know, I was doing that. And so we could see that we think of those sorts of things. And you've probably had that kind of discussion around your house about who is in what position and what that means. But if you were in the ancient world and the term firstborn was used, there wouldn't be any doubt as to the position of the firstborn in the family. The firstborn had a higher rank than any of the other children. The firstborn was going to get more of the inheritance. The firstborn was going to take on sort of the family name and the family identity and be the leader of that family when the father passed away. There was a position there that was completely different. And when Jesus is described as the firstborn of all creation, that doesn't mean that he was created. It means that he's got the kind of position that a firstborn would have had in the ancient world. That means everything is subject to him. We see that used, that same term used of David in Psalm 89 when he's described and the term firstborn is used. And even when the Old Testament, the Psalms, were translated into the Greek, that same Greek word that we see here in Colossians was used to describe David as firstborn. But David in the Old Testament wasn't the oldest in his family. In fact, David was the youngest. He's the one who was out working in the field, and his father didn't think he would have a chance to be anointed king. When Samuel came to anoint a king, he let David stay out in the field. David wasn't the firstborn of his family. He wasn't even the first king of Israel. But he's described as the firstborn because of that position he had over Israel and over all the kings there. And so if someone were to say that Jesus is great and, you know, Jesus said a lot of wonderful things, but, you know, he was created. And if they were to look at that passage and say he's the firstborn of all creation, that must mean he's created. You can step back and say, wait a minute. What does the context of Scripture tell me? What does the context of this passage tell me? It tells me Jesus is God. God was not created. And so firstborn here indicates this kind of authority and position that he had. And then he's described as the one before all things and through whom all things hold together. Again, Jesus is there at the beginning. And you get this picture of the one who's holding it all together. It tells us that he is still connected to his creation. When Jesus left the earth, he didn't abandon his people. When he ascended into heaven, it wasn't that he just cut himself off and now is no longer connected. There's a connection here, Paul is saying, you have with Jesus when you're in Christ. It's interesting to see the fact that all things holding together reminds us of that creation that's subject to him. When you flip over to Revelation chapter 5, you have this scene in the heavenly realm of every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the sea and in the sea and all that is in them. An extensive listing of every creature you can imagine, any place you can imagine it, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Paul is saying that same kind of thing here. Everywhere you can imagine anyone giving thanks, they're looking at the fact that Jesus is over creation. In fact, Wednesday night, we were reminded of the fact that Jesus, in the middle of a storm, could calm the storm with his words. He could look at someone who was suffering with an illness and cast out that illness with his word and heal them. Jesus could look at someone possessed by demons. And even though demons were opposed to the work Jesus was doing, they didn't disobey him. When he cast them out, they were cast out. Whether they wanted to be or not, he had authority over them. And so when I think of beginning at Jesus, I remember he is God. That's who he is. And also, he is preeminent. That's a concept that surfaces a lot. He's the head of the church, as Paul described in this passage. I think it's interesting that you can't talk about Jesus for very long before you talk about the church. You notice that? And there's more than one time Paul will remind us Jesus is the head of the church. Here are just a few that we read about. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22, we find that God put all things under his feet, meaning Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Jesus is the head, the church is his body. A few chapters later, Paul would write, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Ephesians 5:23, Christ also is the head of the church. Time and time again, we see that used of Jesus. And when you discuss Jesus, the head of the church, you discuss his body. That's important for us, especially today. Because when I become a Christian, I become a part of the body of Christ. There's no way in Scripture for me to become a Christian without becoming part of his body. I can't decide, you know, I like my relationship with Christ, I'm going to keep that private and keep the church at a distance. That's not the way Scripture tells us it works. God doesn't make any side deals or private deals with people about salvation. He gives us the way to become a Christian. When I want Christ, I will be part of the church. Whether I always like it or not, whether I always agree with brothers or sisters or not, I am part of his church. You can't talk about Jesus very long without talking about it. If the church is important to him, then it should be important to me. He's the head of the church, and he's also described here as the beginning. You want to start at the beginning. You are coming to the beginning in Christ. Through him, all things were made. If I trace the origins of life all the way back to the beginning, Paul is saying, you will find Christ there. Isn't that powerful? Jesus was where it all started. And because he's where creation started, he's also where new creation started. Would start. If I want my life to be different, if I want to become a new creation, as Scripture would describe it, then I've got to begin with Jesus. He's where new creation begins. And he's also described as the firstborn from the dead. This again doesn't mean that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. After all, in Jesus' ministry, Jesus raised individuals from the dead. He raised the son of a widow from Nain. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. It's not that Jesus was the first who would ever be raised from the dead, but he was the first and only who could look death square in the eye and win the victory. That's what it means that Jesus is firstborn from the dead, because just like he's firstborn over all creation, having power over creation, he's firstborn of the dead. He has power over death. We don't have that, but he does, and in him we can have that same kind of hope. So when we think about who Jesus is and his identity, we realize if he's Lord of all, he needs to be Lord of us. But we also see here in this chapter that Paul talks about the work of Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You see, it's important for me to understand who Jesus is. But just like the songs we sing every Sunday morning, if all I do is sing a song about Jesus and then I leave here and don't apply what I've sung, then I haven't really accomplished anything. And so Paul says, not only do you need to understand Jesus, you need to understand his work and what that means to you. He reconciled. And we see words that Paul uses here like alienated and reconciliation to remind you there's a separation that exists between human beings and God. That we can't handle it on our own, that I can't handle it myself. And that's really hard for us to grasp, especially because if there's any question that comes up today, if there's something you don't know how to do that you want to do, if there's something you need a reminder of, if there's a question you have about who was on this TV show or who was, which president did this or which person said this, you know how you can answer that question, right? We have the all-knowing, all-pervasive internet. So you can just Google it. You can just get out your phone and find the answer to everything. We kind of feel like we can tackle just about anything because we've got all that information there. And yet, we're reminded here that we can't handle the sin problem ourselves. I've mentioned before that when I walk into a store, if I'm looking for something specific, and a salesperson comes up to me and says, "Can I help you?" And they could really help me. If it's a store I've never been into, I don't know where I'm going, you know what my immediate reaction is? To say, "No, thank you, I'm okay. I can handle this on my own." You know, we just have that natural reaction. We want to take care of things on our own. Paul reminds us we can't do that. When it comes to sin, I can't work my way out of it. As helpful as it is to make a New Year's resolution, I can't make a resolution to deal with my sin problem and do it on my own. It's just not within me. So he reconciled and made reconciliation possible for everyone. That doesn't mean that everyone is going to take advantage of it or everyone's going to be saved, but it's available for every individual. And he also made peace. You know, the phrase making peace was sometimes used to describe Roman emperors. That when they came to power, that somehow as they stood up, they would be able to make peace in their land. But that peace never lasted very long. The peace Jesus promises does. He can make peace. In fact, we find out when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he said, "In Christ Jesus, you were once far off, but now you've been brought near. He has made peace. And his work blesses us." Now, we need to be careful to understand that we don't walk away from this chapter and say, you know, now I need to do something that will get my salvation. My salvation is important. I need to do something to earn it. Paul reminds us here again that Jesus blesses us by giving us something we could never earn, no matter how hard I worked. Now, I've got to continue in faith. Paul says you do it without shifting away from what you've accepted. You stay steadfast and firm, but to realize you're not earning it, that Jesus has given it. Now, I want to just ask us for a moment, if I really understand who Jesus is, and I understand what he has done, how will that change the way that I think? Imagine it this way. If you were to go with your friend to the doctor and your friend had a disease that you were very concerned with, a terminal illness, and the doctor said, "You know, I have something that can help. In fact, I have some medication that can take, and if you take this, you will never have to struggle with this for the rest of your life. But there are going to be some things in your life that have to change. You know, your diet might have to change. Maybe you've got to give up something that's your favorite. Just substitute in your mind whatever your favorite thing is. You've got to give that up. Maybe a hobby that you love and you've got to give that up." How motivated would you be to make changes if it meant that it would save your life? Motivation tends to make a difference, doesn't it? And I might kind of joke around and say, I don't know if I could ever give up this, but, you know, if push came to shove and I knew it meant the difference between life or death, I'd have a different sense of motivation. If I understand what Jesus has done for me and understand who He is, that's going to change my motivation for living a Christian life. If all I'm thinking about are the do's and the don'ts of Scripture without remembering what Christ has done for me, I'm not going to have that same kind of motivation. I'll never be able to fully appreciate what it means to live the Christian life if I don't understand what's been done for me. I was watching a talk show the other day and kind of flipping through, and you may have seen this clip. I think it's made the rounds a little bit. It doesn't matter what the show is, because it could have happened on pretty much any show you watch on TV. The panel was discussing the idea of people waiting until they were married to sleep together. And that was a big controversial thing. And should you do it? Should you not do it? And it was interesting to listen to the panel. And that some would say, well, I just couldn't do that. That might be all right for you. I couldn't handle that. I couldn't make that sacrifice. One even said, you know, I did, and I've always resented it. Now, it's interesting to think about that conversation for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's a commentary on our culture. But number two, that attitude of, you know, I did this and I always resented it. I always resented making the sacrifice. I don't know if I could make that sacrifice. I don't know much about the individuals who said that, but those statements seem to reflect that they didn't have the kind of motivation that comes from knowing who Jesus is. If I know who Jesus is, that He is the beginning, He is the image of the invisible God, He is it. He is the one that I serve, and the one that I should serve that's over everything cares enough about me to make it possible for me to have a relationship with Him, that's going to give me the kind of motivation where I should say, you know what, even if I would rather do things a different way in my life, I'd rather live a certain way, I'd rather do this or that, because I know who He is, that changes the way I live. If He's Lord of all, He needs to be Lord of me. And I know we struggle sometimes with resentment and resenting. I can't believe I have to do this or I have to live this way. But if we remind ourselves of our motivation, that resentment could melt away. And I won't say, you know, I've always resented having to do this. I've always resented, I can't believe I've had to do this. If I look at what He's done for me, then what I've done for Him pales in comparison. And I can't stand and put my resume of all the sacrifices I've made and line it up with the cross and feel good about bragging about myself. If I know who He is, it changes the way that I live. And so as we think about beginning at the beginning, starting where Paul starts, thinking about who Christ is, if I'm looking at my life, I'm going to have to begin at the very beginning in my understanding of Jesus. And so I want to challenge us this morning. I want to give us a challenge as we begin this journey through the book of Colossians. There are going to be a lot of things we look at that will really help us focus on our own lives. How are we allowing ourselves to be built up? Not that I'm building myself up by things I'm doing. How am I allowing God, through His Word, my submission to Him, to build me up? How am I helping build up the church? If I'm being built up in Christ, then the congregation I'm a part of should be being built up in Christ. How am I building? And so, as we try to think of a way to help us focus on this, I began where you would expect we would begin, and that is with Legos. So, I don't know if you've played much with Legos. I don't know if you've stepped on many Legos in the middle of the night. Either way, whatever your relationship with Legos might be, I want you to know that as we leave the auditorium this morning, we've got some of our young men that are going to be out at each of these exits, and you will get your very own Lego. The Lego brick right here. It's not very big. It's be like this. And you'll notice there's a word on it, the word build. And here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like us to take this and put it in a place where we'll see it. Maybe set it on your desk. Maybe put it on your kitchen counter or in the console of your car if there's a place you can put it, or wherever it'll be that you see it every day. And every day when we look at this, I want us to ask ourselves two questions. Number one, what am I doing to be built up in Christ? What am I actively doing to allow God, through His Word, through my submission to His will, to build me up in Him? And secondly, we'll ask ourselves the question, what am I doing to build up the church? What am I doing actively where I am right now to build up the congregation of God's people? That could take a lot of different forms. We're all in different situations and there are different things we can do. But those two questions, how am I being built up in Christ and what am I doing to build up the church? I hope those will come to your mind as you set this down. We put a label on it so it wouldn't do what it might do at our house, which is get mixed up with hundreds of other Legos and, you know, we'd lose it in our house. That might happen easily. So we've got a little label here. And I will tell you, we only have enough for one for each person. So, you know, adults, I'm looking at you. If we see you try to take a handful, we'll know where to go if we run out. But I want us to take this, and even though it's just a little token, not something that's very significant, it will remind us of something that is significant. The idea that we need to constantly be thinking about how we're being built up in the one that we serve, the one who's the very beginning and all things having preeminence. This morning, if he needs to have preeminence in your life, Jesus is already Lord of all creation, but he's given us the choice of whether or not to make him Lord of our lives and of our hearts. If you need to make that decision, if you need to submit your will to him and put Christ on in baptism, you can do that this morning. It may be that you just need to make him Lord of your life again. If there's any way we can help you, please let us know as we all stand and as we worship in song.